Like to share a little bit with this morning with you about the millennium. We're going to talk about the millennium. And so if you want to turn with me, we're going to begin in Revelation chapter 16. Now, that's not the chapter about the millennium, but we're going to see some things leading up to that. But as I got that call this morning, I thought about the verse in 2 Timothy 4:1. It says, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom," which we're going to talk about this morning, "I give you this charge, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season." I just never realized before that that verse was talking about flu season. So, as you know, what value is there in talking about the millennium? Does that sound okay, Doug? I don't, sounds loud to me here, but that may just maybe getting some feedback. So hopefully you can hear me. Oh, good, not too loud. You know, why do we talk about the millennium? And I think if we don't, some people think, you know, the old expression, oh, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. But if we never think about those future things, most of our promises are in the future, our promises of eternal life and all those things. And think about when Jesus taught his disciples to pray. What did he pray? "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." First thing we should pray about is that God is honored, that God is glorified. Second thing, what's the second thing? "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." How often do we pray for that? It's obviously something that we should be anticipating and looking forward to if the second thing he tells us to pray about is "thy kingdom come, thy will be done." And as I've gotten older and as I realized that a few years ago, I started praying that a lot more often. But, you know, as I pray about things today and I see things happening around and I want to pray for the world, you know, I come back to the only real answer for that is Jesus coming. You know, so many problems. You look out there in the world, and the only real answer is Jesus coming. There's just no other fix. And so I think it's an important thing, and I think it's an encouragement as we talk about that, and I hope it'll be encouragement this morning as we look at some things about the millennium. All right, so as we turn to Revelation 16, what kind of world will this kingdom be coming into? What kind of world will Jesus be coming back to take over? And we see that the tribulation, you know, will be raptured, will be in heaven. The tribulation will be taking place, and you go through the 7 years of the tribulation, and that's where we're at in Revelation 16, at the end of the tribulation, coming to the end, the final bowl judgments. And so what's going to happen here? We'll get a little idea. You know, we think of Christ's glorious kingdom, but as we look at it this morning, it's not really, doesn't look so glorious when he starts out. So let's look at Revelation 16:1. "Then I heard a voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on earth. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshiped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died." Now, we see a third of the sea had died earlier in one of the other judgments, but now everything in the sea dies. What kind of effect does that have on the world? Can you imagine? And what is the blood of a dead man like? Now, you've probably all had at least a scab. Now, if you hunt or something like that, I hunt and you gut an animal, what happens to that blood? Is that blood nice and red if you see it the next day laying out there in the field? No. It's kind of a blackish, reddish, brownish goo all gelled up, and it doesn't take very long for it to start turning that way. But the blood of a dead man, if you've seen a scab turning, your scab doesn't stay bright red. It starts what? Turning into this blackish, brownish, you know, reddish thing on your arm or wherever you got it. Blood of a dead man. So everything in the sea has died. You know, I thought, well, how could that happen? And remember a few years ago, the Gulf oil spill, and you saw these images of the brown and gook across the water. Some of those images could look kind of reddish, brownish, tinted to me and stuff. And I began thinking, you know, here's a 2-foot diameter pipe, and they lost control of it, and it's spewing out this oil, and it causes all that damage, kills all that area and wildlife and everything else. But what if you have an earthquake, and that's coming out at its own pressure? You know, just hydraulic pressure from the ground is pushing that out, right? And so what if you had, at this time, several earthquakes during the tribulation, and it splits the earth open under the sea, and you have all that oil in all these oil fields around the world start spewing into the ocean. You could very quickly see how it could cover the ocean, kill every living thing there. Because you get no sunlight, you kill the algae, you cut off the bottom of the food chain, everything dies. Well, there's also another consequence of killing algae. Algae produces about 3/4 of the oxygen that we get in this world. Now, obviously, we don't go very far without oxygen. And so you cut off 3/4 of the oxygen. And as we see earlier, the grass and trees are mostly burned up in earlier judgments. So the earth is going to be pretty hard put. So that's why I put this right at the, you're getting ready for the battle of Armageddon. This is right at the end of the tribulation, because I don't think the earth is going to survive very long without the oceans. And also for tempering, for temperature. And as somebody who studies nature and the Word of God, I've thought about this, and it's not going to last very long at this point. And so we see this terrible thing. This is another thing I've thought about. I've always wondered what brings, and he's preparing also, we'll see some of these judgments. We're going to look at them this morning. We don't have time. But some of these judgments are bringing together the armies that will go to Armageddon, which is a valley. Armageddon is a valley. The Valley of Jezreel is in the northeast section of Israel, running from the sea towards the valley, running from northeast to southwest. And so that's where the Battle of Armageddon will be fought, right there in Israel. Well, I thought, what's going to bring all those armies together in that valley? And I thought, as you go up a mountain, and what happens to the oxygen as you go higher and higher up a mountain or up in an airplane? Less oxygen, right? I'm a Sunday school teacher. I'm used to Sunday school lessons. I'm used to people responding and stuff. So this is a little hard for me. And remember, Sunday school is an hour long. So, my wife warned me about trying to get done on time. So I'm going to try. But as you go up, you lose oxygen. So I'm assuming if oxygen levels are starting to drop, maybe the most concentrated oxygen is going to be at low levels. Well, if you don't know, Israel is the lowest place on earth. At the Dead Sea is the lowest area below sea level on earth. The whole Jordan Valley is basically below sea level. And maybe those leaders will be thinking, if I want to come out of this at the end, if things recover, and I want to have an army for me yet, I better get my army to Israel and try and get them where there's the most oxygen to survive until this is over. I don't know. That was just speculation on my part, but it's something I've thought about is what are maybe the reasons that draws these armies together at Armageddon. All right, so the sea is dead. The third angel, verse 4, the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard an angel say, in charge of the water, say, "You are just in your judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserved." All right, so now the fresh waters turn to blood. And so you really, just in those two judgments, the world is in a world of hurt. Let's jump down. Some of these others are preparing for the Battle of Armageddon. But let's jump down to verse 17. It says, "The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, 'It is done.' Then there came flash of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the furious wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell on men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail because the plague was so terrible." All right, so we have this terrible worldwide earthquake. We have earthquakes, but they're fairly isolated. They're in a small area, and they can be pretty severe, but this will be like nothing we've ever seen. This will be the whole earth rattling. And can you imagine the whole earth starts to move everywhere? There's not going to be any help from anywhere else. There's not going to be anything else. And in Ezekiel 38:20, it says, every wall falls down. It says the mountains are overturned and the cliffs fall down. And so there's... it's just totally going to devastate the earth. This is going to be an earthquake like nothing we've ever seen. And so can you imagine not a building standing? There's nothing left. And then you have hailstones start falling. And it says a hailstone about 100 pounds each. Well, if I did my math right, and you got water, and then water expands when it freezes some, you're going to end up with a hailstone about 15 inches in diameter. And I think what's an official basketball, like 10 points something, I think? I've looked that up before, I don't remember. But anyway, so bigger than a basketball, and you get hit by a hailstone this size, you know, you are not going to survive. It's not going to be pretty. I mean, and so it's really going to be a terrible thing. I remember several years back, when they had the big earthquake in San Francisco, and they showed people out in tents in the park. Everyone was afraid of the buildings because they were all, you know, compromised, and so people were sleeping, instead of in their houses and apartments, out in these parks and tents, and the parks were just covered with tents. And you imagine what that's like. No place to hide. You can't go inside a building. There's no buildings left. And it starts to hail like this. You got 100-pound hailstones coming down, and where do you hide? You know, you got no defense. I mean, unless you got some heavy equipment, a bulldozer or something to climb under, you're going to be in big trouble. As I've thought about that scenario, I thought, what would you do? I mean, I'd look for some piece of heavy equipment or something, some big truck or something to climb under, because anything else is going to gone or, you know, not going to take it. You get in your car and it's just going to punch right through the roof and splat you in the front seat. I mean, it doesn't matter. And so, anyway, this is Christ's glorious world that he's coming back to. This is what he'll set his kingdom up to. So how can he fix it? And this is, I think, the exciting part about this, as we get to see what Jesus does to just redo the earth. And I'm so excited to see how Jesus is just going to remake this and make it even better than it is now. All right, turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. And now this is the primary passage. The first 10 verses of Revelation chapter 20 are the primary passage on the millennium, and it's almost all squeezed into those 10 verses. You know, for that whole period, what it says in the New Testament is pretty much into those verses. Now, there's a lot in the millennium in the Old Testament. It takes a lot to sift it out between the when talking about the kingdom of God, but there's a ton in the about the millennium, millennial kingdom and the king in Isaiah, in Ezekiel, and in Zechariah, and it's referred to in Daniel. Remember the vision in Daniel where he sees the statue, and at the end, the rock that's not carved out by hands comes and smashes the statue, and it blows away the dust of the statue, and the rock grows into a great mountain that fills the whole earth. Well, that's the kingdom of God. So we see it alluded to in images all through the Old Testament, and so there's a lot in the Old Testament about it, and we're just going to be able to hit a little bit. In fact, since we have to cut things so short here, I'm not going to be able to go through to a lot of passages. I'll have to mention them and go on without going to them and really look at them like I was hoping to do. And I was thinking the annual meeting was to next week, so I was thinking, well, at least I can finish it tonight. And I thought, no, I don't have that. So we're going to have to really go. And if you've been in my Sunday school classes, you're kind of used to that. All right. Revelation 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is a devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. Okay, so the first thing we see, the big change, is Satan is gone. He's locked up. He's out of the picture. And now, I want to point out something theologically here. A lot of people, and it disturbs me, a lot of Christians have this impression that Satan and Jesus are kind of in this battle, and they're going back and forth, and, you know, they're kind of evenly matched, and, you know, it looks like Satan's winning out in there in the world and stuff. And that's what a lot of people's theology is, you know, and they think, oh, Satan's struggling with that. No. God allows Satan to function. God allows Satan to serve his purposes, and when he's done, he'll get rid of him once and for all. Here he just gets rid of him temporarily, and he still has a purpose for Satan, and he'll let him go in a little while for a short time. But for now, he sends an angel. I mean, Jesus doesn't even have to take care of him himself. Jesus is way more powerful than Satan. He made him. Satan's got nothing on Jesus at all. He can't touch him. He can't do anything to him. When Jesus says, Satan, you're done, Satan is done. And so, you know, he sends an angel. Hey, take care of my light work. And so this angel locks him up, chains him up, locks him up, and Satan is gone for 1,000 years. Also notice a lot of people don't think the millennial kingdom, a lot of different theologies say it isn't a literal 1,000 years. They say it's just representative. Well, notice as we go through here how many times it says 1,000 years. In like 10 verses, it says it like 6 or 7 times. I didn't have time to go through and count them, but he says it over and over. I think he's trying to make a point. It's 1,000 years, folks. And so verse 4, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. All right? So here we see two groups. And the first group, he says, I saw a throne on which were seated those who have been given authority to judge. Now, this is the church. Now, we see the church earlier in the book of Revelation, in primarily chapters 4 and 5, worshiping and in heaven worshiping. After we're raptured, we see the beginning of chapter 4, he says, come up here. And the church is raptured up, and then we're seen in heaven worshiping with the angels. And then we have the second group, and I saw the souls who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. Now the second group is all the martyrs, the multitudes that are martyred for Christ in the millennium. And so those that have turned to Christ during the millennium will have the 144,000 witnesses going out, and many multitudes will be brought to Christ in the tribulation. And so after the tribulation, these two groups will be in heaven. We will return to earth. We'll have our new bodies, and we'll be living there on earth. And so it's going to be a very interesting time. The millennium fascinates me from the standpoint that you have all these different groups. And you'll have people that have lived through the tribulation. You'll have people that have died in the tribulation and are resurrected. You'll have the church that is resurrected. And we'll have the Old Testament saints who are resurrected. And so all of us will be together in that millennium on the earth, on this earth. Okay. All right. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. All right, so you want to be part of the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So we are in a position of authority, and we are ruling and leading. And I don't know, I have no idea what we'll do. I mean, Christ is going to take pretty much fix everything. So he's not going to allow any crime or anything. And so we'll see a time. Turn with me to Isaiah 65 real quickly. We'll see some characteristics of this, and many of the characteristics are similar to the pre-flood period, where the curse had taken place, and there will still be sin, but it'll be very limited. There will be death, but it'll be very limited. And if you remember those early chapters in Genesis before the flood, that people lived a long time, right? You see the days of Methuselah and all those guys that lived hundreds and hundreds of years. And it'll be like that again. Look at me with verse 20 in Isaiah 65. Never again will there be in it an infant that lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. And so the days of a tree, and I'm not talking, our trees really don't live that long. We think of trees living long, but if you've really watched trees, and as I've got older, I've seen trees go from, this big up to pretty big trees. And, I've realized how fast trees do grow. But think of more like sequoias or redwoods old, and that's how people will live that are born and live during the millennium. So turn with me back to chapter 11 of Isaiah. So we see that there will be very limited death. People will live a long time. And also like the, up until the flood, it isn't until Genesis 8 that God says, okay, you can eat other animals and people can eat meat. And everybody was a vegetarian. All the animals were vegetarians before that. And he changes it. And we're going to go back to that because the animals will no longer eat each other. They won't be eating us. They won't do any of that. Isaiah 11, verse 6, it says, the wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and the little child will lead them. Okay, so we got these predators and, you know, other animals that are food, and they'll go out and be laying down together, hanging out together, and they won't hurt each other. And a little kid can go out and play with them, you know, and the kid will be climbing on the lion saying, oh, kitty, kitty, you know, and he'll be able to do all this. It says, the infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand in the viper's nest. Now, today, just the image of that and thought of that, just becoming a grandparent and being a parent for so many years, just the thought of that, your kid accidentally sticking its hand down a cobra's hole, you know, that's terrifying, you know, just the thought of that. And they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Okay, so as we see, they're not going to hurt each other. There's not going to be any destruction or, you know, animals aren't going to be eating animals. Animals aren't going to be eating people. We won't have any of the deadly, nasty, pokey things that are, you know, scare you now. And so also at the end it says, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. How completely do the waters cover the sea? 100%, right? I mean, absolutely. The seas are covered with water, 100%. So it means that everybody, everything, will be aware of the knowledge of the Lord and Christ ruling in his kingdom and in Jerusalem. Now, and speaking of Christ ruling in his kingdom in Jerusalem, it talks about his throne there. And one thing that I just figured out recently that kind of surprised me, because I'd go through Ezekiel, and it talked about the prince, and the prince being there, and I always thought that was Jesus. But then it talked about the prince offering sin offerings, because we'll see that some of these things are be kind of Jewish during the millennium too. And so the prince offering sin offerings, I thought, well, it can't be Jesus. And I don't understand, and I couldn't figure it out. And then it hit me. Jesus is the King of Kings. When he comes back in Revelation 19, just before we start reading in verse 20, if you read Revelation 19 and his actual coming, says the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's not the king. But what does it talk about in the Old Testament? It says, David, my prince, will lead them. The resurrected David, the actual guy, will be the prince that is ruling over us as, and will be his lower administrators as we rule under him. So if you're like me and were confused by that and wondered about that, I finally figured that out. And it just hit me one day as I was looking into that, and it made sense. Okay, So the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So there's not going to be any more of this question, is there a God? You know, that's really the first and most important philosophical question every human being should ask themselves and answer. And is there a God? And if there is a God, what does he require of me? Is it the God of the Bible? You know, and that's the second question. So those are the two most important questions that people need to answer. And what? Everybody's too busy and looking at their phones to ever think about those kind of philosophical questions anymore. And so I don't know how you get to people think about them, but as you go out and witness, realize that that is the first thing that we need to cover. And, you know, in some way, they may already believe there's a God, but, you know, what kind of God is that and what does that God require? And so those are the things that they need to be thinking about. All right, I got about 3 minutes to finish up a whole bunch of stuff. All right, turn with me to Ezekiel 47. I got to throw this one in for Dave just to assure him that there will be fishing in the millennium. Let's begin in Ezekiel 47, verse 6. He asked, He asked me, "Son of man, do you see this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. And this is a river that is flowing out of the millennial temple. It flows out of the millennial temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and it goes to the east and to the west. It tells us in Zechariah 14 that this river will flow to the east and west. When the mountain is split, it'll cause a valley, and that water will flow out of that temple, hit that valley. Of course, the water flows down a valley, and it's going to flow east and west into the Mediterranean Sea and over and down into the Dead Sea. If you know the geography of Israel, that'll make sense to you. And so this is going to flow out into the sea from the mountain. And it says, verse 7, "When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, 'This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the sea. When it empties into the sea, the water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore from Engedi to Engelm. There will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the great sea.'" All right, so those of you that go to the ocean, but you really don't like the salt, and you really don't like those sharks and stingrays and sea urchins and all those other things that'll get you in the ocean, good news. The river of life is going to flow down and go into those areas. All the ocean eventually will become salt-free. It says even the Dead Sea is made fresh, and lots of fish live in there. And so there's going to be a huge change as we see Jesus healing the earth. It says for 7 months, they'll be burying the dead in Israel after Armageddon. So not all this is instant. There will be a lot of cleanup, and I don't know how long some of this will take, but as it spreads out, but it's going to be marvelous just to see Jesus fix things and all he does to rebuild it and make it better than before. So we see the river flowing out and going to the areas and healing the land. Okay, let's go back to Revelation chapter 20. We'll have to wrap up real quick here. I had to jump over a lot to get done on time, but let's begin in verse 7 again. It says, "When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In the number they will be like sand on the seashore. They will march across the breadth of the earth and surround the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophets had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever." And so here, when the 1,000 years are over, we see that Satan is released for a short time. Now you'd think in all this where Christ is building this beautiful world, and it says every man will be under his own vine and fig tree, which in the Bible is a picture of prosperity, and so everyone will be prosperous, people will be healthy and live a long time, you won't have social ills. It talks about, I didn't have time to talk about the, take you some passage that shows the criminal. Criminals, it says they'll just go to their homes and die, and their homes will be destroyed, and so there won't be any crime, you know. So as when we're ruling with Christ, that's why I've often wondered, what are we going to do? This will be a great job. It's going to be like, we'll be like CEOs. We just go play golf or something, you know. I don't know what we do, but do whatever we want. We go fishing or whatever. So I really don't know the answer to that one as far as what our job will be, but other than having that prestigious position and being in a good place, and maybe just the advantages that you get to be closer to Jesus. But, well, also in Zechariah, and Zechariah is one of my favorite minor prophets, we see a lot of things about that in chapter 14, and people will have to go up to the Feast of Tabernacles. And if you remember in the Old Testament, Feast of Tabernacles, they would go to Jerusalem, you take your families, you build these booths or these little, you know, shelters, you know, camp out, you know, and so you'd go up. Well, now it's going to be the church camp out on steroids. The whole universal church will be there, and we will celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles according to Zechariah 14. And so we're all together there in Jerusalem. And so here Satan gathers these nations, and they come and they attack Jerusalem. And it says he surrounds the camp of God's people, the city he loves. And I thought, well, why is it a camp and why is it a city? But what would happen to Jerusalem every time they had the Feast of Tabernacles? It became a camp, right? There were people from all over Israel that came and camped there, and they're camped all over. Well, I think if Satan's going to attack, when's he going to attack? When all God's people are gathered together. And so they're gathered together. He's going to get these forces to join and attack. And God says, enough, we're done. And he just burns them up. You know, and it's over that quickly. When God says, it's done, it's done. He burns up his enemies. He takes Satan, locks him away, you know, no problem. And so also I wanted to point out, it says, there they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. A lot of people are trying to get rid of the theology of an eternal hell. Well, the eternal hell is real, not only for Satan, but it talks about the same thing for anyone who hasn't trusted in Christ. And so, you know, just beware that there's a lot of teaching out there that's trying to move away from that, because people don't want to hear about it, and they'd rather just have, oh, we're just obliterated. If we don't get saved, we're just obliterated and die. Well, that's supposed to make them feel better because they don't have to at least be in torment forever. They'll just be gone. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that there is a literal hell, and that's where Satan and his followers are going to go. And so here we see these different, the end of all that. But what it really shows is in all those conditions with Christ right there, a full knowledge of God, what do people do when Satan comes back? They follow him and attack God. They go against God. And so it really shows us the true heart of man, the fallen, evil heart of man that, you know, we cannot make right. No matter how much we do, we cannot make right. Only Jesus can change a heart, and only Jesus can save us from that. And so that is why being born again is so important. And so as we look at that, there's actually one of the most important things about this, I think, is the why do we have a millennium at all? You just came and you had the tribulation and the judgment of God came on the earth. Isn't it the perfect time just to end that and go into the new heaven and the new earth? Now, I hope you weren't confused here. The new heaven and new earth does say there's no longer any sea. Millennium will have a sea with fish. The real reason is, why do we have millennium? And I think that's an important question. And I was going to go through five reasons why we have a millennium instead of just going into the new heaven and new earth after the tribulation. And uncall audible here. I hope the board don't mind. It's been a whole quick offense this morning anyway, and so one more audible isn't going to hurt, I don't think. We'll take about 10, 15 minutes tonight, and we'll go through the five reasons why there is a millennium and you know, why didn't just skip it and go from the tribulation right into the new heaven and new earth. So come back for the annual meeting and devotional tonight, and we'll cover that and see, you know, why is that important in the whole big scheme of God. And I think when you see those reasons, they'll help you understand the bigger picture. I think it's really important in helping you understand the whole big picture of what God is doing in the scheme of history with mankind. And so I think it'll give you a whole better understanding of Scripture and everything. So we'll do that quickly tonight, and we'll go through that. And so I hope that has been an encouragement and a little insight into some things. Maybe it'll get you thinking about the millennium, and I think it's always good when we're thinking about things in Scripture. It keeps us just from becoming worldly and forgetting what our ultimate goal is and where we're headed. And Jordan, I'll have you come up and just close us in prayer.